The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning, and we're going to cover this, our last week, on the topic of suffering and finding comfort in suffering, rejoicing in our suffering. These last seven classes through the last 8 weeks hopefully have been profitable for you in thinking through ahead of time, during, or after any pain, suffering, effects of the fall, tragedy, whether it be because of our own sin or others, and whether we responded well or didn't, and how to process that and respond biblically in the hope and the calling that we have in Christ, how to live rightly through suffering. And this week we're going to take our final class and discuss not just how we in our own life will respond to suffering, but how we take the comfort that we have in our Lord and apply that to other people. Other people's suffering, coming alongside of them. And maybe you've walked alongside somebody for years, or you've never had that, but there are opportunities abound that we can love and care for other people. And so this morning we'll discuss how we do that, when we do that, how we can prepare to do that well. And I'm going to just provide through these notes some foundations, but also just some practical principles that I hope you'll be able to put in your toolbox as you think about the attitudes and practical ways you can care for other people. So just in the introduction on page 2, I like this quote by D.A. Carson from the book How Long, O Lord? And that is definitely a recommended book that we would offer to you in the understanding of suffering, the sovereignty of God, but also chapter 13 is a whole chapter on practical implications or pastoral implications, how to care for other people well. And what he says here is we need then to cultivate what we need then is the cultivation of this personal knowledge of God, for it will sustain us when every other pillar crumbles. And so we take that pillar of truth that we have and we offer it to other people. I don't have a lot of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, I don't have any on my own except for what we have been given, and we provide that to other people. So something of a key text that we will look at this morning in a couple different points in the notes is from 2 Corinthians 1. And maybe you've read this because it was quite comforting to you if someone you know died and went to be with the Lord and you needed some comfort, and maybe somebody read this verse to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's 2 Corinthians 1:3. But verse 4 is for you as you walk alongside somebody else who might be hurting, who might be struggling. This is the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we take all that comfort that we've been given in God and his promises and the care and the people that he's put around us, and we offer that to other people. And Romans 15, 1 and 2 says that we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That's a command. People are weak around you, lift them up, encourage them. That might be a physical weakness. It might be an emotional, sad state. That could be a spiritual depression or low place in their life where they are maybe even drifting. And we need to bear them up and support them, and so not to just please ourselves. And Colossians 3, in that section on sanctification, says that as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Compassion, and that's really what we're going to be talking about. Compassion, which is tied with kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So that's the kind of attitude we should have is a heart of compassion. And down below, I listed some basic definitions of these words we use when we think about caring for other people. And some of these words I don't do as well at as I should. This is a lifelong, it's going to be a lifelong struggle for me to do well, to care from the depths of my heart. I'm very good at some of the practical serving and jumping right in. And I'm not as good in some of these ways to feel the pain and the burden alongside of others. So sympathy, to feel with, to come right alongside, like Job and his friends did for 7 good days, and then they stopped. But they felt with, and it is temporary. It's insufficient, because sympathy might be kind of that distant, I care about you, and I'm sorry that you feel that way. Whereas compassion might be the outward, active expression, practically, of the love that you have for the person. And so it's the sacrificial way that we bend over backwards to care for another believer, or those who aren't believers, for that matter. But we need to show God's compassion that he has towards us, and we need to extend ourselves. I think that's a good word, right? If you've ever gone for a run, or you've done any kind of physical activity, and you have extended yourself, you have exerted all of your energies towards that activity. You know that feeling of, I don't have anything left. Sometimes that's what it takes to care for those who are hurting, struggling, and it takes some sacrifice and work. But compassion is the outpouring of one's heart. Empathy, then, is to enter into the suffering. So not just to care about someone's suffering and come alongside, but to be right there with them, to actually feel the same pain they do, and to try and have a deep involvement with them in their pain. And in hopes that we might, as it says here, enter into it just as God does and see beyond the problems to the solutions, to be right there and offer even some hope and a way out. And I just put a word of caution here, because while we may see the bigger picture, they may be truly in pain right then and there, in grief and sorrow. And there are some stages to that grief that we can't just tell them, well, it'll get better, and so stop grieving. Okay? That would be the opposite of compassion. And we need to be patient, just as God is patient, right? God is patient. His patience has a limit, and so too, we need to be patient in how we care for people and when we care for people and in what way, and see the long game. Empathy, then, is entering into another's pain with genuine care and staying right there with them in their pain for a time. And then this next word on the following page, page 3, commiseration. This is a word that Christine and I joke that I hardly know how to say it. It's I don't have a very slow way of feeling that pity and sorrow with somebody alongside of them. I tend to be the Mr. Fix-It, and so I rush too quickly to the solution, the hope, the big picture, and I go into teacher mode, unfortunately, and need to just be with that person in misery. In Romans 12:15 is a good word there. To rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's a time for rejoicing, but there's also a time for weeping, to weep with those who weep. Don't tell someone to wipe their tears too quickly. Let them cry with you, right? Any comments on these basic words in English that we use to describe our compassion with other people?
Reasons. I mean, of course, not to go into self-pity and despair, but I have found there a huge gift and not to be apologized for. He
Yeah, thank you, Meredith. Just for those listening online, to not tell them to wipe their tears at all or to be sensitive to the fact that there may be ongoing tears, but with the awareness, as you mentioned, that we also need to care for them in the truth. And so if there is self-pity or an overly selfish longevity where they're tending to think of themselves only in their grief and sorrow, then to give some wisdom there with care. Yeah, thank you. Yes, Mr. Poling.
Humility.
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 Okay. I
mean, you said something like you might be able to see the bigger picture than the other guy. Every one of Job's friends thought that.
Yeah. Job's friends definitely thought about the bigger picture.
They saw the bigger picture.
They knew.
And they didn't.
They didn't know. Yeah. Yeah, God corrects them in the end, doesn't he? He says, you have not spoken of me what is right. You don't really know my motives, is what God told them. That's right. Humility is key, because while we may think we see how this is going to play out and how they might grow in it, just walk alongside of them in the journey, knowing that they will get there. They will see maybe what you see in due time, and help them right along there. Don't withhold all truth, but wait for the wisdom and discernment to know how and when to speak the truth that they might need. Yeah. Ben?
I'm thinking back to Todd's class on self-pity, I can imagine a person who is going through a trial, but they're kind of bogged down on the self-pity side of it, and they're in tears over the situation, but they're coming at it from, like, something bad genuinely is happening. So that's undeniable, whatever it might be. But their response to it is stuck in the self-pity side of it, instead of essentially their eyes are on themselves instead of Christ. The situation is bad. There is good reason to grieve and to cry over the situation, but they're not right reasons.
Yeah, so Ben's just talking, just for the, so I remember things and help. So there is a time for sorrow, and there's some genuineness to it, but there's to remember to redirect their focus at some point in time. So this is where John Flavel's book on, is it Bearing Grief? There's Tokens of Sorrowful Christians or something along these lines. I can't remember the title, but he talks about the degrees in which Christians do have some freedom to have that sorrow, but then there comes a point where their sorrow is solely self-focused, and it doesn't see that, you know, Christ, who was sorrowful and cried out to God even on the cross about his sorrow, still trusted. So we can't lose the focus where our trust lies.
And I think that takes discernment on the person who's on the outside of it, determine where to join in on their weeping, where to very gently, because you could just say, well, you know, suck it up, you're not that bad. You could come across as very unkind, cold, and I think it's seems like there's discernment that is needed to enter into their sorrow with them, but then to gently redirect their eyes to Christ.
Yeah.
Acknowledging that it's not bad, but it's, where's their focus?
Yeah, where's their focus? And we really want them to, yeah, we need discernment. That's what he's saying, to summarize for everybody, just that we need discernment to know when to just weep with them and to start to gently correct. And that's where a faithful friend will have some hard words at different points in time, and just to know when it's time, and yet still feel with them. Okay, so one of the goals is comfort. And there's maybe three degrees of our goal in helping somebody. And the first is certainly that God might be glorified, and that in this relationship, he is praised and he is given thanks, and there's a trust in him. And then there's also a secondary goal that the person going through the hardship and you're coming alongside of them, that they would not lose sight of others, that others would not suffer along with them because of their response or their actions. And so we want all to be edified. That's Ephesians 4, just the drumbeat of the church is to edify one another and equip one another. So we don't want to lose sight of that either. But then there is certainly the desire that they be comforted, that they find true comfort and maybe even, Lord willing, relief from their suffering. This side of heaven. We can pray that way, but just to keep those things in order. And so let's talk now about when helping isn't all that helpful. So here's some bad examples. We'll take three examples from God's Word and then some unfortunate, misguided advices that we hear even today. So Job's wife. We're going to take Job's wife and Job's friends. So if you want to be in your Bibles in Job chapter 2, this is where we find these two accounts. Job has been an upright, blameless, fearing God man, turning away from all evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. He's a billionaire in that day. He's quite wealthy. He has some clout in his community. And then Satan and the Lord have this behind-the-curtain conversation, right? And Satan has allowed to test him, except for not himself. And so everything's taken away. He goes from riches to rags. And he's all of his children, his wealth, his property, it's all gone. And then to take it one level further, he gets boils and terrible sickness. To just test him further if he will still stand firm. And he does. And he does. And even his wife sees it. His wife sees it. And in verse 9, his wife, chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Like, why are you still playing this game of being faithful to God? Why are you so integrous that you're still keeping up the pretense that everything is just fine? Why don't you," she says, "curse God and die. Why would you trust him? It'd be so much better if you would be dead than to live this awful life." And that's unfortunately the response in many people's hearts, or the temptation to respond that way is, my life is actually so terrible, something else surely would be better than this. And she would rather encourage him to blaspheme God then allow for all of these terrible things to happen. She's not an encourager. She is not a sympathizer, a compassionate person. I think she has some compassion because she wants to just relieve him of the pain, but that doesn't relieve, her solution is off base and doesn't see the character of God in his justice and wrath. Did she? Yeah.
Live like this, where would he spend his eternity? He's telling him to live like this and just live in hell for the rest of your life. I mean, it just.
Yeah. Does she believe in eternity? Is her question.
Mm-hmm. The best interest at heart, or be a good guy for you to listen to. It's really very. I think it's so sad when I read this and listen to what she said to him.
Yeah, he certainly believes in an eternity and testifies to that later, but she. She is willing for him to go to the grave and may not know exactly if she is encouraging him to curse God, then surely there would be a judgment to follow. Yeah. Right. So Job did see the big picture, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says there, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." There are things that we can see and experience and know and are told by God's word, and there are things that we don't know. And we don't need to know what we don't know. If God hasn't revealed it to us, we need to trust that those secret things are his and just trust him. Trust him through it. And that's what he does, and she does not. She does not. So we see a terrible example here of just curse God and die. That would be far better. I hope none of you have ever thought that would be good advice to give to somebody. Yes?
I think, you know, she's going through the same pain that Jill is going through.
She and is. She just lost all of her 10 kids.
She lost her children.
Yeah.
So Job, we don't know much about her other than these sad words.
Yeah.
Right? So Job, he had a faith in God that she left. But I still sympathize with her.
Yeah.
So I don't want to just say, well, she's an awful person.
Right.
She said some bad things. She was not helpful.
Right.
I hope she learned from her experience. We don't know.
We don't. We don't hardly know anything else beyond a few words mentioning her at the end of the book. And so, yeah, we want to be careful to say that she was done and gone with after that. Like, well, they had more kids. So there was a time where at least they lived out the rest of their days together. So, yeah, we have to be careful not to cast judgment. And yet, in that moment, she didn't respond. And that's what we're talking about here, is how are you going to help the person in response to their grief and sorrow? And sometimes it's just, I'm so sorry. Tell me more about how you're processing all this and just being a listener. And some of the why questions that we ask God, we will not have answers to right away or at all, because just like in the Psalms, the why questions aren't always the ones that are answered. But what the psalmists always come back to is what we do know to be true, what is absolute and certain about God's character. And that's where knowing how to lament and what the lament psalms are doing is a great tool in our back pocket. Yes?
I remember, like, whenever I've gone to a funeral, I used to really have a hard time knowing what to say, and I'd feel really stupid. Mm. And then when my dad died, I remember people just being there, not saying a word, but they were there, and then I kind of understood. It's more, you know, we need to be there with them in one sense or another. And although words are important, that they're not as important. At least in that instance, that just my limited experience in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes a ministry of presence is a great gift you can give to somebody, to just go to them and just be there, to know that somebody else is with them. Yep, very good. The next one, Job's friends. So they heard about everything that happened, and they initially respond well, but then as soon as Job starts talking, their minds activate, and they start to speak out of their experience and out of their assumptions, and it's unfounded. So Eliphaz is judged at the end of the book in 42:7, and God tells them and the other two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So they have a misguided or a misdirected view of God and how he works, his sovereignty, his plan and all these things, that we should still trust him whether it rains or whether we're in Michigan, so it snows. That's not happening today, but we have to trust God in all things, not just when things go our way. And so their words were actually quite harmful rather than comforting or strengthening, and I like Job's response. He says, you're just a sorry lot of comforters. You're a sad excuse for what comforting looks like. He says that in Job 16. I've heard all these things before. It's sorry comforters you all are. Is there no limit to the windy words? Like, be careful how much we talk when we have some truth to give. Keep it brief. What plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. So now he talks in hypotheticals. If I were to be a comforter, I could probably say a lot of the stuff you're saying, because we all are tempted to think this way. But he says at the end, the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. I could strengthen you with my mouth. The solace of my lips could lessen your pain. That's the goal. And they weren't doing that. And he calls them out on it. He needed strength with words and solace and lessen pain, not daggers. Okay? Yes, the word of God is like a sword, but it doesn't need to be a weapon. It should be used carefully, like it says in Hebrews 4, carefully to get in between, like a surgeon's tool, to carefully get between things that are there to make clear the difficulty. If a surgeon opens up a body, they need to carefully go where they need to go. This is not a broadsword that you just start slashing and hacking. Bad surgeon, right? You don't use a broadsword in the surgery room. At least, I don't think they do. So, they assumed, these friends assumed that there just had to be sin. If there's suffering, then there's sin, and so there's punishment. That's it. No other categories. And so they said, isn't your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? That's his accusation. Sad day. That is the response of Job's friend, and they're corrected in the end. We don't know the outcome. Perhaps, like you said, Peter, there are times where we don't have the words and we say something awkward. And if you realize you've said something awkward or not as helpful, you say, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. I want to care for you. It's just difficult to know how to do that. I hope you would understand. I love you. I'm sorry for the way that I spoke just there. So that's where forgiveness for one another makes a big difference in the body of Christ. Lastly, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have that example of love, that if the things that we are doing, so here is comfort with actions without love from the heart. So there's no words, just actions. Actions without love from the heart are empty. So Colossae had some issues in their church with chaos and everyone using their spiritual gift for their own benefit, not for the common good, not for edifying one another. And so it was just like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, and it was all wasted. If you don't have love, then you don't have anything at the end of verse 2. So even in caring and giving possessions, if you don't have love, it doesn't actually profit. So that's where what Matt preached about this morning is love without hypocrisy matters not just in the words that we say, like with the friends and Job's wife, but it also matters in the actions that we do. So if you have using your gifts with your words or with actions like feeding the poor here, words, actions, if they don't have the love, it's not going to come across as the comfort they need. All right, let's get to these fun ones. Modern bad help. Things people say today that just aren't helpful. So maybe you've seen these, heard about them, said them, hopefully not. But grandpa's now your guardian angel. That's not helpful because it's not found in the truth, right? People don't become angels. We know that from the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah were there, not as angels, right? So we have to stay away from bad theology we see on TBN and those guardian angel type shows that people love to watch. Working in Chicago with homeless people, almost every conversation, they wanted to know about angels. Angelology is just fascinating to people, because if you want to talk religion and they're not anti-religion, they want to know, what about the angels? Are they around us? Are they watching us? So anyway, just be careful with misguided help in your guardian angels watching you now and being present. They're more concerned with Christ right now than we would like to think. That's not to say that they have zero interest, those who have died. They don't have zero interest in what God is doing in his creation. They just certainly have more of an interest in what Christ is doing, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. Next, guarantees. Be careful not to say, oh, you're going to get healed, brother. You're definitely going to get healed. You're going to get through this and come out on top. Well, we don't know that. So be careful not to make promises for them. Or to say, you know, you're going to get healed if you have faith and pray more. Those conditions aren't found in Scripture. Pray continually and pray for healing and pray, like James 5 says, that we rid ourselves of sin. We want to be sanctified. So pray for their sanctification. Pray for their growth in Christ. But be careful not to promise them that if they just had better faith, they would be healed. Because then you turn out like Job's friends making false accusations. Right? Replacement notions. This is just, well, I know that you don't have good health, but at least you have a great home. Like, that's not what they're thinking about at that moment. Be careful not to replace their sorrow with something else that they have in an effort to just wipe it all away. And that gets to, I think I have it on the next page, Mr. Fix-It. That's what I admit to sometimes, is to just try and help the problem. And certainly there are practical things we can do, but struggling people have problems that they've probably gone to a doctor for. They've probably sought all the medical attention they need. And right now they need your arm around their shoulder more than they need your list of great doctors that you've seen. There's a few others. Be careful not to one-up other people and say, oh, yeah, your cancer, that sounds awful. One time I tore my rotator cuff and I had to have surgery. And I know exactly what you're going through. Really? Really? Well, you may know pain and you may know difficulty, but be careful not to compare or one-up or make it sound like all the pains that you faced, they're experiencing it in the exact same way. They would appreciate that you have struggled, but not saying that yours was worse, okay? And then platitudes I put on here too, like, well, this shall pass. And even we sang about this morning, the goodness of God. But as we sang about God is good, God is good, the reason we can say that is because he sent his son, and the substitution that we have in him is the reason he is good. Not just a blank, widespread, broad brush platitude that God's good all the time God is good. Like, from the heart, if we believe that because of the truths where they're based, then it's going to offer great hope. If you're offering simple platitudes and antidotes and quick cures that, you know, God's good, so you're fine, right? Like, we're just brushing over the pain that they might be going through. So God is a God of mercies and comfort and cares about his people and wishes that all should come to repentance. So in a sense, we need to show that to other people. And like I have here at the top of page 5, some of the ways that Dave Furman here suggests is just to say, I'm sorry. Help me better understand what you're going through. And listen and weep and care in that way. By the way, Dave Furman, this book, Being There, How to Love Those Who Are Hurting, highly recommended. He's a pastor who for 18 years has struggled with physical disabilities, with very little resolve. It seems to be in his nerves. He has to have his wife and children help him get buckled up, and the other pastors at his church, he's a pastor, have to cut his food for him if they go out to eat. And so it's very humbling. And he was whitewater rafting actively in his life, and then suddenly something changed and his body didn't function the way it did. So he writes this book to help those in a similar way that his wife, day in and day out, was helping him. And just as a side note, the first two chapters are all about, as you're helping people, be in a place of health yourself. It's one of the best ways you can help others is to stay close to the Lord, your communion with God. You're going to do some hard work, maybe even physically. And that preparation, that care you're going to give is going to take a fortitude of being close to the Lord who helps you in your weakness so that you can help them. So be healthy as you help those who aren't. So any comments about other ways? Tell me more ways that you would find it to be unhelpful to help other people.
Lost our first little daughter.
woman from the church came up and said, aren't you glad you have two healthy kids? You know, they were in the accident too. And I think I knew she meant well. She just didn't know what to say. But the other example is a friend that came up to me at the funeral. And she just put her hands on my shoulders and looked straight deep in my eyes and just said, I love you. I have never forgotten that. I just think that that is a beautiful way to come to somebody. Say, I love you.
So they lost one of their little daughters in a car accident, and they had to survive. And the first example was somebody telling them, aren't you just glad that you have two, that replacement, or that at least you have. And at least isn't always a comfort when you have lost. And but the example of someone just telling them with great love and concern and direct eye contact, I love you. That's very sweet. Any others? Yes, Christine.
I was thinking about just, it's not an example of necessarily specific things that you could say, but just thinking how as moderns, we're so quick in everything in our culture. Our drive-through, two-day shipping kind of culture, and how grief takes time and takes space. And sometimes grief can come up, you know, 20 years later, and something will remind someone, and there's another, just tears. And so just being patient with the process, patient with them. And I was even thinking about what we were talking about earlier with if somebody's starting to kind of fall into self-pity and how maybe they still need to lament, but they need to be pointed to Scripture, to lamenting in a biblical way, and even pointing to, looking to bringing their grief to the Lord and knowing Him in the midst of that. And also just how Christ in His suffering on the cross, they're pointing to that, that He suffered, and in His greatest suffering we find our greatest comfort because it was His love for us. And so just gently, so not pushing them necessarily to move past the grief, but kind of helping them to see how they can grieve before the Lord instead of
So just to summarize, we often in our culture move too quickly. We want things done quickly. We have schedules to keep, and grief takes time. And that's one of the things D.A. Carson mentions in his pastoral implications, is that don't assume that they are an apostate if they're having big questions in the stages of grief and sorrow and pain. They're just naturally responding to the effects of the fall. This is an a hamartiology issue where sin affects everything greatly, and so there should naturally be some negative responses. Yeah. Go ahead, Mary.
Just along with that was so excellent what Christine said, and along with that, I think we get very uncomfortable if a situation is complex. We want it simple for that other person, but we forget that the body of Christ, the Lord is you know, the flow that goes on both in discipleship, but just in the way we comfort each other, and then how we grow in knowing how to comfort each other. But we get uncomfortable with the things that are ongoing, and yet the same principles apply, and that the Lord is working just as much with the person trying to comfort that person. And then we're shortchanging the Lord, because what He does is can be phenomenal in the extended situations. I think to recognize that everything natural in us and in our society, of course, goes against all of these things, and then shortchanges what the Lord would do with the most, whatever the horrific thing is.
I'll summarize. So grief is quite complex. It doesn't fit into nice, neat categories on a perfect time frame, and it can be quite uncomfortable. And when we're alongside of other people walking with them, be prepared to be uncomfortable. I mean, maybe as uncomfortable as Justin and the team felt at the Pride Fest, that it can be very uncomfortable because of the effects of the fall. But and those natural responses might be there, but I hope I'm not over-summarizing, but God's supernatural grace that can help us overcome over his timeline. In the extended timeline, we'll see his grace come through for us. And that's where he is faithful.
And work in the complexity. Is
he works in the complexity. That's right. Justin.
If they weren't sinning, then they wouldn't be suffering. But I'm actually also telling myself is, if I don't sin, then I won't suffer. If I convince myself that, okay, if I just start believing, if I'm trying to tell someone, if you just start believing these things, then you will just feel better. Because if I'm trying to convince myself, if I just believe these things, I'm never going to suffer or feel bad. And so I think in an effort to avoid these methods, or if we find ourselves defaulting to what am I afraid of? Am I so afraid of suffering that I refuse to believe that God can bring it for no apparent reason? Are these the same truisms I tell myself when I suffer so that I don't have to actually wrestle with the hard things?
Yeah.
I think that's kind of subtly Job's friend's problem. Is they think they're so self-righteous that they're convinced that, or they're afraid that
just to summarize, that we often counsel wrongly out of our own conditions, our own thoughts, and our own fears, rather than according to God's measure of compassion, and we self-justify because if I would just not sin, then I won't suffer ever, and that's a false comfort to us in advance of any suffering we might face. I once had someone tell me, I was really discouraged for a season, and I thought I was never going to get that kind of discouragement. And then I went through it, and now I can sympathize with others who have gone through that. And she had a wrong view of even discouragements. There are many ways here. We're going to just turn the corner. Sorry, Mr. Poling. I know you had something there. We could talk later. But just to conclude here, being a friend who comforts, or maybe it's a father, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's an acquaintance that you come across, but someone who truly comforts is just as Jesus did, just as he instructed his disciples to do. There was genuine comfort coming alongside. The apostles healed people, yes, to prove that they were apostles, but also because they genuinely cared for them. Jesus cared for the people when they were hungry, and cared for them because they were without shepherds, without spiritual leaders. He cared for them. He had compassion for them. And so we want to reflect God's comfort, as we already talked about at the beginning. And then we also, next page, page 6, just prepare. Pray ahead of time. Look for opportunities. Extend yourself. Prepare your home to be hospitable. Prepare your life to have margin to help people, so that you're not so busy that there is no time to help others because you have such a tight schedule for, well, yourself. And maybe some of the schedule is to help other people, and that's good too. So prepare your heart, prepare your soul, so that you are in a place of deep trust in the Lord, so that when the person across the table weeping says, I just don't know what to do, I feel so dry, you can say, well, let's open this psalm together, because that's where I've been, and I would like to just find encouragement from God's word and listen to what's going on, so that you're ready. You know what psalms do comfort. Look at those psalms, and honestly, Just Google it. Use a ChatGTP. What are lament psalms? Look at the books that are at the footnotes of all of these classes for great resources that are going to tell you how to lament and how to be encouraged, and you can encourage others. And then this next point, the body of Christ. That's where we find fellowship. That's where we find genuine love, as we talked about, Matt preached about. And these bullet points here is just an analogy of, if the body of Christ has body parts, they should all kind of be used to care for people, to listen, to move, to care with hands, practically speaking, feeding, and all the rest. We're going to end now, but I leave that "how can I help" list with you to consider many practical attitudes and actions as you actually are helping people. And that comes mostly from Furman's list. Sprinkled in are a little bit of D.A. Carson's list and some of my own thoughts added to it. So it's a little bit of an adaptation. There is time to grieve, and there is time to gently correct as you see fit, because it is a gentle correcting that will help them not be misguided. Keep them close to God. That's where their strength is going to lie. That's where their comfort's going to come from. It's actually through you, you're the instrument God uses, and it will be through his word which changes hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can be comforters as you've gifted us and enabled us to, by your Spirit, administer the word and bring forth truth, comfort, and hope, which lies in the bedrock of your character. And we don't want to be like Job's friends who didn't know you and represent you well. We want to represent you as you describe yourself in your word, and with great care and gentleness and kindness and humility. And above all else, Lord, that we would be gracious to those who are hurting and patient with them, and pray diligently that they would perhaps see the other side of the suffering, but that they would also trust you through the storm, through the valley, and praise you all the way through. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.